The visits of the three groups of Galilean women to the sepulchre between sunrise and 9 a.m. on the morning of the resurrection. See Mark 16, 1-8, Luke 24, 1-9, and Matthew 28, 1-10. It is not their faith, but their devotion which marks these women disciples from Galilee, as they concern themselves to do all that is humanly possible to express that devotion. If, when alive, it had been their exceeding privilege to minister of their substance to the Messiah, now that he was dead, their only outlet was the body in which he had tabernacled among them. Luke 8, verse 3. To this they would minister by the purchase and application of costly unguents, that they might embalm him in a manner worthy of his position as their Messiah. His oft-repeated promise that he would rise again the third day, never having reached their understanding. So according to custom, when the third day from his death had arrived, these devoted women rise before daybreak to perform, as they think, their final act of devotion, and in small groups wend their way outside the city gates to the rock-hewn sepulchre in the garden near Golgotha, where they had seen him put to death on a tree 3 days before. It is not difficult to distinguish the three groups of women, as each group is addressed differently by the heavenly visitants, who, as we now know, were Moses and Elijah. Furthermore, Mark refers to the first group to arrive, Luke to the second group, and Matthew to the third. The first group. We must consider Mark 16, verses 1-8. Mary Magdalene was evidently associated with Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and Salome, in buying and preparing sweet spices. But as she had gone on ahead, evidently alone, she had returned after finding the sepulchre empty, to fetch Peter and John. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, must have arrived at the sepulchre without her. This was very early in the morning, the first of the Sabbaths, at the rising of the sun, and that is about 5:30 a.m. Finding the stone, which was very great, already rolled away, they enter the sepulchre. It was these two women who took fright when they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. This, we know, was either Moses or Elijah in heavenly garb. The young man addressed the women thus: "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." This was a truly glorious surprise, and a commission of the highest possible order. First, the women are invited to behold the place where the body of Jesus had lain. This was that they might take account of the undisturbed position of the grave clothes, and, like John, learn the truth they conveyed, namely, that Jesus had miraculously emerged from them and was now risen from the dead. We have already shown that this young man had heard the Lord on the night of the betrayal say to his disciples that after rising he would go before them into Galilee. He therefore commissions the women to go and remind the disciples and Peter of what the Lord had said. Mark records that the women fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. No doubt They reported what they had seen and heard to the disciples, but said nothing to anyone on the way. Mark's Gospel ends with this verse, for what reason we do not at present know. And note that whoever added the remaining verses of this chapter may have recorded what he believed to be a true knowledge of events, but its accuracy is open to much question, and it is certainly not inspired. It appears to have been written after the notion prevailed that our Lord rose early on Sunday morning, as verse 9 begins, "Now when Jesus was risen early on the first of the Sabbath," but the Sabbath in this particular verse is singular and not plural. In Mark 16 verse 2, as in all other quotations, the expression is "the first of the Sabbaths," the word "Sabbaths" being plural. The Bible reveals that our Lord rose at midnight and not early in the morning. The first day of the Sabbath. The first day of the Sabbath is a meaningless statement, yet it is the only true translation of the received text of this addition to Mark's Gospel. Furthermore, in no place in the New Testament is baptism made a condition for salvation, as it is here in verse 16. The second group. We will now consider Luke 24, 1-12. No names are attached to this company of women, which is referred to in chapter 23, verse 55, as "the women which came with him from Galilee." In chapter 24, verse 1, we are told they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. This was upon the first of the Sabbaths, very early in the morning. This must have been shortly after sunrise, between 5:30 and 6 a.m. Finding the stone rolled away, they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. In their perplexity about this unexpected result to their efforts to embalm his body, they find they are not alone in the sepulchre, for behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. They are filled with fear at the presence of these heavenly visitants, and bow down before them with their faces to the earth. These two men, as we have explained previously, were the same two men, even Moses and Elijah, who had appeared in glory with our Lord on the mountain during his transfiguration, and who were present at the opening of the last 40 days, and heard his pronouncement about his forthcoming death, and that on the third day he would rise again. See chapter 11. Of these facts, the two men remind the women in the following terms, in verses 5-8. "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spake to you, when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise again? And they remembered his words." Note that it was through understanding the real significance of these words of the two men to the women that we were led to see that they must have been Moses and Elijah. On hearing this statement, which brought back to their minds what the Lord had said about his death and resurrection when he was yet in Galilee, the women returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. The statement by Luke in verse 10 is of a general nature and does not specifically refer to the women in this second group. It mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, whom Matthew calls the other Mary, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who was Herod's steward. See Luke 8, verse 3. Apparently the apostles and others to whom these women conveyed their news refused to believe what they heard and treated the subject as idle tales. For the time their heart appears to have been hardened by unbelief, an unbelief which only collapsed when the risen Lord appeared in person and showed them his hands and his side. Before commenting upon the third group of women who visited the sepulchre, as recorded in Matthew 28, we must make our comment upon the appearing of the risen Christ to Mary Magdalene, which, for a very good reason, took place before he appeared to the third group of women as they left the sepulchre about 9 to 10 a.m. While the second group of women, that is, those addressed by the two men, were returning from the sepulchre with their message, Peter and John arrived and made their investigation, as we have previously explained. This would have been between 6:30 and 7 a.m. Before they departed, Mary Magdalene had returned to the sepulchre without, so it seems, having met either of the other two groups of women, from whom she might have learnt that the Lord was risen. Her meeting with the Lord must have taken place about 7 a.m. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, appears first to Mary Magdalene. Read John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. No woman has ever wept for a better reason than did Mary Magdalene, as she stood without at the sepulchre weeping, where the body of Jesus had lain. Her tears, quite unrestrained, told out a deep devotion which lay in her heart for the one, Israel's Messiah, who had set her free from a sevenfold possession by demons. It was, however, not alone what he had done for her, but what he was in himself that had won her heart and made her one of his most devoted disciples. She knew him as the shepherd of Israel and herself as one of his sheep for all eternity. His presence was heaven itself to her emancipated being. But now he was gone, and her heart was ravaged with inconsolable grief, a grief made more terrible by a certain lack of spiritual intelligence, and a bewilderment caused by the suddenness of her bereavement of his presence. One thought only possessed her, namely, what have they done with his body? Her love, so she thought, gave her some right to claim it as her own possession. Unmindful of all else, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. She knew exactly the position his body had occupied, for at the time of his burial she beheld where he was laid. While in this posture, she sees two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. In answer to their gracious inquiry, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Mary, too prepossessed by her quest to be moved by their presence, replies with this vague imputation, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, then drew near. And as he did so, Mary intuitively turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus, her vision perhaps being blurred by her tears. The Saviour then uttered his first recorded words after rising from the dead. Not wishing at once to reveal himself, in order that his sorrowing disciple might unwittingly give expression to her devotion in his very presence, he, like the angel, inquires, Woman, why weepest thou? With the added personal touch, whom seekest thou? The record then continues, she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. To this evidence of her deep devotion, the risen shepherd of Israel, who calleth his own sheep by name, responded by uttering the one word, Mary. Oh, she, knowing full well whose voice it was, instantly turned herself, no doubt as if to face him, and involuntarily exclaimed, Rabboni! What a fulfilling of the word, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Proverbs 8, verse 17. Oh, and how true that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Mary's newfound joy must have far outweighed her deep sorrow, when to her, first of all, the Lord revealed himself after his resurrection. No one could receive a greater honour, and no one was more worthy of it than Mary Magdalene, or her name would not have found such prominence in the inspired gospel records. Others might have knowledge or greater faith, but none appear to have had such single-hearted devotion, yes, such selfless love for their master, who both measured it and meted out the reward. Our Lord's touch me not to Mary Magdalene may appear to be rather like an anticlimax to the scene that we have just witnessed, but when understood, it will be seen to add an infinitely precious touch to his act in thus solacing the deep grief of this devoted woman, one of many, judging from the numbers that visited the sepulchre early on the morning of his resurrection. Many reasons have been advanced for the Lord's almost stern, touch me not, to Mary Magdalene, but the scriptures only provide one reason, and this is both simple and excludes all others. We have stated many times that the Levitical sheaf of the firstfruits of the harvest in Israel constituted an official type of our Lord in resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, we read, But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now until this sheaf of the firstfruits had been waved before the Lord, no one, under any condition whatsoever, was permitted to partake of even one grain of the harvest. Hearken to God's ordinances on the subject in Leviticus 23, verse 14. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. Such was the law of God concerning the harvest and the offering of the typical sheaf of the firstfruits. Obviously that law operated in reference to Christ, the antitypical sheaf, the firstfruits of them that slept. Our Lord knew only too well that under no condition whatsoever could anyone in the universe partake of or worship him, the firstborn from the dead, until God the Father had had his portion. To effect this, our Lord had to ascend to heaven and present himself to God as the offering of the firstfruits of that vast harvest of human souls yet to be raised from the dead as a result of his own triumph over death. Until that had been accomplished, on the morrow after the Sabbath, that is, between the hours of 8 and 9 a.m., on the morning of his resurrection, no one, under any conditions, could touch him or partake with him of his glorious victory over death and the grave. It is when this is seen that our Lord's act towards Mary Magdalene is made to stand out as of wondrous grace. He, as it were, addressed her across this barrier in order that he might at once put an end to her sorrow. But more he could not do, as nothing in the universe could induce him to withhold from God his rightful portion, which must be the first. After that was accomplished, all his own on earth might partake, and did so. But not one until the selfsame day he had ascended to present himself as the first fruits of them that slept unto God. How easy of understanding, then, are his words to Mary, and yet how urgent the prohibition contained in the warning, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." The ascension to which he referred was the antitype of the waving by the priest of the sheaf of the firstfruits before the Lord. Could our Lord fail to keep the law of his God in any detail? No, indeed. Therefore, under no condition could Mary do what other women did an hour or two later, when they held him by the feet and worshipped him. And why not? Because in the meanwhile he had ascended to heaven, and there rendered to God his due portion, not merely because it was the fulfilling of the law, but because his heart was ever filled with perfect love towards God his Father, whose glory in the earth he had come to restore. Our Lord, unable therefore to do more than solace her grief at that time, sends Mary with one of the most meaningful messages in the whole Bible to his disciples. It is at once a perfect expression of the fruit of his own death and resurrection. Alone as the true corn of wheat, he had fallen into the ground and died. His death was for sin, and that he might remove the fearful barrier which kept man from his God. Now risen, all his own, and all who would yet own him, may share the fruit of his triumph, and know his Father and his God as their own, a deep but precious and eternal reality. And so the message Mary bears is, "Go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God." How touching to note how the Lord can now refer to his disciples, with all their failures, as my brethren. His own toil, suffering and death, and the offering of himself on our behalf to God, has enabled him to unite all who believe on him into one body, the Church, the members of which he now, in infinite grace, can own as brethren. We close our comments on this episode with the words of another concerning Mary Magdalene. "So with the words still throbbing in her brain, 'Go, tell my brethren,' Mary went her way, the gladdest of the glad that Easter morn, to find the company and spread her joy." From Lyra Christie. The third group. This group of women is referred to in Matthew 28, verses 5 to 10. It is important to understand that the women whom the angel addresses are not Mary Magdalene, or the other Mary named in the first of this chapter, which refers to an event at the close of the day of our Lord's death, which Matthew, by using divine time, calls the Sabbath, there is no indication in the Gospel as to who these women are who are referred to by Matthew. They were latecomers, for on their way back from the sepulchre, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him, the very act he had forbidden Mary Magdalene to perform. This proves that by this time our Lord had ascended and had performed his whole duty according to the law, which meant that he was free to accept their worship. The hour when the sheaf of the first fruits was waved before the Lord was 8 to 9 a.m., the third hour in Jewish time, and the ninth in Roman time. See Acts 2 verse 15, and chapter 10 verses 3 to 30. If these women of whom Matthew writes were met by our Lord between 9 and 10 a.m., they must have arrived at the sepulchre between 8 and 9 a.m. The angel, as the women thought him to be, addressed them in almost identical terms with those uttered by the young man in Mark chapter 16. Whether the angel was Moses or Elijah cannot be gleaned. We know it was one of them, as the speaker must have been present with the Lord and his disciples on the way to the garden, seeing that he quotes what the Lord said at that time about going before into Galilee. Perhaps because the hour was already late, the angel commands them to go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. The record continues. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went, the Lord met them. As we have just explained, this group of unnamed women had therefore the honour of being the first to worship the risen Son of God, who confirmed the angel's message to them with these words, "Go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, and there they shall see me." The continual reference to Galilee is significant of the fact that our Lord, after his resurrection, had no intention of forming any links again with official Jewry. It was in Galilee, among the poor of the flock, that he had been received, and thither would he go to renew his links with those who before his death had owned him as their Messiah. He himself had said, "It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." See Luke 13, verse 33. Now the holy city must be abandoned to its decreed judgment, because, as he had said as he wept over it, "Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." On another occasion he said, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Luke 21, verse 24. Later we shall comment on the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord in Galilee, whither he went after his second meeting with the 11, when Thomas was present. This brings to a conclusion our comments of events between our Lord's resurrection at midnight, the midnight of Sunday, Monday, the 3rd to the 4th of May, AD 33, and the hour of 9 to 10 a.m., when, having ascended to heaven as the first fruits of them that slept, he was greeted with worship by a company of the women that followed him from Galilee. Our next comments will cover events during the rest of the resurrection day, which was the first of the Sabbaths, and ended at midnight, after the Lord's first appearing to the 11 and them that were with them. See Luke 24, verse 33.